sermons working our way through a portion of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And if the Lord doesn't return before the end of July, this will be the year that we make our way to the end of 2nd Chronicles. So today's text is 2nd Chronicles chapter 24. The events described in this story happened about 800 years before the time of Christ. And this is in the time that we refer to as the time of the divided kingdom. So that after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel divided into two. I mean, we're familiar with East and West Germany and North and South Korea and so on. And so we had this division of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And what the chronicler, the author of 2 Chronicles, is doing in this section is he's following just the Southern Kingdom and just focusing on the kings. And so the king today is King Joash. The last year, we spent some time on the best king, a high point in this story, and that was King Jehoshaphat. All of 2 Chronicles 17, 18, 19, 20, those four chapters were devoted to Jehoshaphat. And things were looking good then. But unfortunately, his son Jehoram married a daughter of the king of the north, one of the most wicked kings of the north, King Ahab. And so Jehoshaphat's son marries Ahab's daughter. And that unleashes all sorts of trouble on the southern kingdom. And so now today, we've now come to Joash. He's the great-grandson of Jehoshaphat. But trouble is still here related to that marriage of his grandfather there. The other important character, so Joash is the main character here, but the other main character is Jehoiada. And so Jehoiada is the high priest in this time period. And if it weren't for Jehoiada, and I'll mention this again in a few moments, but he's the one who spared the life of Joash when he was a baby. But if it weren't for Jehoiada, things would be much worse in this time period. So let's go ahead and you can follow along as I read 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada got for him two wives, and he had sons and daughters. After this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord, and he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you act quickly." But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals." So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and dishes for incense and vessels of gold and silver. And they burned burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, the son of Shimeath the Ammonite, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith the Moabite. Accounts of his sons and of the many oracles against him and of the rebuilding of the house of God are written in the story of the book of the Kings, and Amaziah his son reigned in his place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have been encouraged in our worship together this morning, and we're thankful that you've met us here and spoken to us. And now as we pay attention to this particular portion of your word, we ask that we might have open hearts to hear what you would say to us. Help us to be yielded and teachable, that indeed this would shape the way we think and the way we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Dickens' Tale of Two Cities begins famously, "It was the worst, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times," and I think it's clear that's what's going on here. We could say verses 1 through 16, the best of times, verses 17 through 27, the worst of times, and that's the outline that will follow this morning. The question for me and for you in terms of our lives is, you know, what is it that makes for the experience of the best of times? And how do we avoid those things that lead to the worst of times? That's where we're going this morning. So we begin with the best of times, verses 1 through 16. And you know, when you start reading this story, and I'm just talking here about verses 1 through 4, 1 through 5, when you start reading this story, everything sounds very good. It's just nice start to the story. It's sort of like, I picture it like there's some kind of pleasant music, some kind of pleasant melodic classical music playing as we read the opening verses. What Joash the king is doing is pleasing to God. We're told that he has sons and daughters. We might raise our eyebrows for a moment at the fact that he has two wives, but at least he doesn't have a multitude of wives like Solomon. And the key there really is that he has sons and daughters, because this is what I'm about to say is some of what went on in the preceding chapters. We looked at this last year. But you see, God had promised that David's line would continue forever, that these kings in the southern kingdom are David's line. But the wicked queen mother who I mentioned, Athaliah, she had put to death all of the descendants of David, or so it had seemed. It seemed that the promise that God had made to David failed, that the line was cut off, except that Jehoiada the priest saved one baby from David's line. And the baby he saved is this now 7-year-old king, Joash. And so the fact that now Joash grows up, gets married, and has sons and daughters is extremely wonderful. It's praise the Lord. The promise is going to continue. David's line will continue right there in those sons and daughters. And now Joash wants to collect money to restore the temple, and so that sounds like a very good thing. Then in verse 5, Joash the king says, "Now you priests, hop to it, let's go, quickly, quickly." And then at the end of verse 5, we read, "But they did not act quickly." They directly disobey the command of the king. And the king has to summons the high priest into the throne room and say, "Hey, what's up?" And so, if you work with my melodic music, verse 5, when you come to the end of verse 5, it's like the music has stopped and someone has taken their fingernails and scratched it across a chalkboard. What's going on? Everything has changed all of a sudden. It turns out that while that melodic music was playing, there were actually three problems that were lying there in the background. Maybe a couple little undertones, some deep bass undertones were actually signaling there's some problems here. Three problems. The third is the most significant. The third is the one that explains the other two, but let's start with the other two. So problem number one, Joash does not understand what it takes to accomplish what he's asking. He doesn't understand. This is sort of like a capital campaign. That's what's necessary. You need the leadership of the king. You cannot say, "Priests and Levites, go do this." If you look back in chapter 23, verse 18, Jehoiada posted watchmen for the house of the Lord under the direction of the Levitical priests and the Levites whom David had organized to be in charge of the offerings and so on. Verse 19, he stations gatekeepers so nothing unclean can enter. So it's clear that you have functioning Levites and priests. But one of the things we know throughout the Old Testament is that it takes a lot of commitment on the part of the people, their contributions of money and of sacrifices and so on, to keep just the normal everyday operation of priests and Levites going, never mind a capital campaign. There are times in the Old Testament where the priests and Levites have to drop what they're doing and go back to their own ancestral lands and plow the fields and get harvest because the people aren't supporting them enough. You actually get a little hint that something is off when in verse 5 he says, "Repair the house, gather the money, from year to year, and see that you act quickly. That's the middle of verse 5. Do this from year to year and see. Okay, Your Majesty, you're saying from year to year, quickly. Sir, which is it? The second problem is that this is what's presented to us here in verse 5 is a blunt command with no rationale provided. So those verses I just read to you from chapter 23, when Jehoiada posts watchmen and so on, he appeals to the law of Moses, and he appeals to how David had organized the Levites. But this is just, do this because I said so, and nothing else. But that's the second problem. But here's the third problem, and this is the real one. So in verse 5, he says, gather from all Israel money to repair the house of, what's the next word? Gather money to repair the house of, how come he doesn't say our God? Psalm 63:1 begins, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. The psalmist has a sense, God is my God. I have a relationship with him. But Joash thinks of God as the priest's God, not his own. The king and the priests are not fully on the same page here. Now, we aren't told what makes the change, but everything turns back to the melodic music, and this time it's for real. In both verse 6 and verse 9, when Joash reissues the command to collect money, he quotes from Moses. This is Moses back in Exodus 30, calling the people to contribute money for the building of the tabernacle. He's saying to Jehoiada, he's saying to the people, let's collect money for this capital campaign, but let's do it because God said to do it. Let's pay attention back to what Moses had said so long ago. That's why we, right? So now he's got this grounding back in Moses. And then there's verse 7. If you, for most of your translations, probably you see closed quotation marks at the end of verse 6. In the original Hebrew, there are no quotation marks. They didn't have such a thing. If you have the Christian Standard Bible, the quotation marks end at the end of verse 7. And I think that's actually preferable, that verse 7 is also what Joash is saying to Jehoiada. And in verse 7, Joash is expressing concern that the house of the Lord and its dedicated things, its holy implements have been defiled by worship of the Baals. And so now Joash is expressing a concern for the Lord, for holiness, for the defilement that idolatry has brought. And we need to rectify that. And so now he takes initiative. Now he's going to lead the capital campaign. And what's remarkable is how much the text emphasizes that now there's this beautiful coalition of priests and the king and his court working together. Take a look at this. So verse 11, whenever they saw the chest was brought to who? Was brought to A, the king's officers, but B, by the Levites. So king, priest, these two institutions in Israel working side by side. When they saw that there was much money in it, who acts now? A, the king's secretary, B, the officer of the chief priest. And so then verse 12, the king and Jehoiada, right, together, again, these two institutions working hand in hand, give the money to the workers. And then verse 14, so they use the money to restore the house, but now they've got to work on the implements. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money to whom? Before the king and Jehoiada. And so now they make the new implements and utensils, even out of gold and silver, because so much money had come in. And it's not just that the kingship and the priesthood are working hand in hand. You could even say, in a sense, we have prophet, priest, and king working together, because the grounding of all this is Moses, the prophet, who gave the people the law. And so you and then you have the people, the people of Israel coming and bringing the money in and putting it into this chest. So this beautiful coalition of all the various institutions in Israel working hand in hand to make this happen. And so the temple gets restored. They have new utensils. They have burnt offerings offered at Jerusalem. Sometimes in these days, the people offered sacrifices locally on the high places is often a problem, but now they're doing that in Jerusalem. And one of the keys is in verse 10 that they do all this with joy. They rejoice as they bring the money. And verse 11, at the end of it, that this money comes in abundance. So we have joy and abundance here. One of the things that this text reminds us of, you'll remember, some of you, I'm sure, Sam read for us Psalm 132 last week, and he emphasized how it's Psalm 132, you have this bringing together of the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, including its walls and its temple, the kingship, the line of David. And also in Psalm 132, we have the priests mentioned several times. And this is all coming together, and it's a foreshadowing of Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. There's a remarkable passage in Zechariah chapter 6. It's a vision where they take the high priest and they do an unthinkable thing. They put a crown on his head. You're not supposed to put a crown on the head of the high priest, except it's a vision of the Messiah, that the Messiah will draw together all of these institutions. And so one of the things that when we take this passage and we think, what does it mean to have the best of times? Well, the best of times is when all these institutions in ancient Israel work together. And for us, one of the outworkings of that is that if we today want to have joy and abundance, our first step is to ally ourselves with that prophet, priest, and king, Jesus. That the call to us, if we're going to have this coalition ourselves and be part of it, the call for us is to receive Jesus as our prophet. We've just spent time listening to his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and to hear what he says, and to take Jesus as our priest. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper together, that he is the sacrifice, that he is the one standing at the right hand of God, appealing by his blood he's the great high priest on high, appealing to the Father on our behalf. And we say the basic confession of the Christian faith, Jesus is Lord, he's our king, and I accept him as my king. And when he says jump, I say how high. And when you have that, when you say I am a follower of Jesus, my prophet, priest, and king, then you don't look around this congregation and you speak about God as their God, but I don't really know him. No, you say, he's my God. Oh God, you are my God. And I can look around the congregation and say, he is our God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just my Lord, but he's our Lord together. And then coming out of this united commitment to the fulfillment of the office of prophet and priest and king is that we as a congregation share with our own gifts and we work together as a congregation. And so we come and we put money in our offering box as part of our service to the Lord. And we come as elders and deacons and worship leaders and Sunday school teachers and greeters at the door and people who clean the building and people who come this Saturday and do work on the building to restore this building and people who pray and people who write notes of encouragement and people who do little things behind the scenes that other people aren't aware of. And it's this wonderful coalition of followers of the fulfillment of these ancient institutions, Jesus. And then as we together use our gifts, together we look around and we say, this is the work of our God together. One of my prayers regularly for our congregation is that where God has given gifts, and God, when you come to Christ, His Spirit is in you, and His Spirit stirs you up with various gifts, and it's a variety of gifts. Well, good thing we don't all have the same gift. Right? But one of my prayers is, Lord, may those gifts that you have given be stirred up and used in our midst. And may I, Lord, not stand in the way of people's gifts. May I be an encourager of people's gifts to be used. I find helpful 1 Peter 4. You know, there's a number of places in the New Testament that speak about our gifts, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, but 1 Peter 4 divides them into two basic categories, serving gifts and speaking gifts. And sometimes that's a helpful way to begin. What are my gifts? Is it serving? Is it speaking? And so this is a call for me and for you together to say, how can we, as followers of Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, be part of the coalition of a variety of gifts that comes together to serve the Lord in community? May it be so. And that's when you have the best of times. That's when you have the best of times. But we do need to turn to the worst of times. That's verses 17 through 27. One of the things that stands out in the opening half of this chapter is how critical Jehoiada is. I don't know if you noticed this, but in verse 2, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord for how long? Well, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And then the same thing in verse 14. They offered burnt offerings there at the temple in Jerusalem for how long? All the days of Jehoiada. And so you read that and you say, oh man, what is going to happen when Jehoiada dies? That's not good. And those worries are then realized at verse 17. Jehoiada has died, and now these princes of Judah come and they bow in worship before the king. They pay him homage. It's a strong word for worship. It's a word that's used often for worship of the Lord. The word princes in the ESV, it doesn't literally mean sons of the king. It's a broader term for officials. So these are the folks who have the most, you might say, influence, the most clout in Judah. And they probably bow down to the king with an ulterior motive in mind. And they get what they want because now they have his ear. They're going to take counsel from him. So all of a sudden, we have a new coalition. We don't have a coalition of king and priests. We have a coalition of power brokers. That's what we have. And what we learn, and it's a warning to me and to you, what we learn is that Joash is the kind of person who's very easily influenced, tends to live his life according to whatever way the wind happens to be blowing, tends to be shaped by the people around him. And so we ought to take heed. We are called to be in the world, for sure, but not of the world. So everything gets upended. Whereas before Joash was concerned about the temple, now he abandons it. Where before he was concerned about the defiling influence of idolatry, now he embraces idolatry. And so God's judgment falls upon the nation. At the same time that God's judgment falls, God is still a merciful God. And in his mercy, he sends them prophets, but they won't listen. The chronicler gives us a detailed account of the ministry of one prophet. He's a priest and a prophet. That's Zechariah. The Zechariah here is not the same Zechariah as your biblical book of Zechariah. And remarkably, at Joash's command, they even kill Zechariah. And so as he's dying, he says, may the Lord see and avenge. It's a cry, oh, this is awful. Might there be justice? And there is. That prayer is answered. So first of all, a foreign army comes in. If you think of a map of Israel today, and Syria to the north of it with the capital city Damascus. You're looking at the same basic geographic arrangement in ancient times. And Syria comes down with a small group, but God is at work through them. And so whom do they kill? They kill the princes, we're told. And then assassins rise up in the king's palace, and who do they kill? They kill Joash. And so just like that, justice is executed on this evil coalition. The king and the princes are brought down. And we should say, as sad as it is, we should say thanks be to God that he doesn't allow evil to persist. People today, we ourselves, we don't enjoy thinking about God's work of punishing people for their sins. But you read a text like this and you say, God doesn't mind talking about punishing people for his sins. It's not what he wants. He sends the prophets. He wants them to turn back. But if they won't turn back, right? Why does God give us the second half of 24? Like, it's uncomfortable. Why does he give it to us? For our good. It's actually a statement of love. It's don't go there. Don't be like them, because this is what you'll get. And sometimes when people think about Christian teaching, about God's judgment, they'll say, oh, that's just too harsh, too cruel. It's not really fair. You're not really taking things into account. And one of the emphases in this passage is no, this judgment, and this particular judgment, 800 years before Christ, stands as a symbol of all judgment of God. It's deserved. It's fair. It's right. That's what's emphasized here. Notice in verse 20, why do you break the commandments of the Lord, Zechariah says, so that you cannot prosper? Don't you want to prosper? That's why the prophets come. That's why God gives his, he wants you to prosper. Not prosperity gospel, but to have a genuine walk with the Lord and to prosper for sure in the new heavens and the new earth. Why would you turn that away? But you are, and so this is deserved. Verse 20, the last line, because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Is God being unfair? Notice verse 21. This is Joash and his leaders doing what to Zechariah, the son of the priest, the prophetic word here? What's the word? They conspired, right? So this is the wicked people conspiring against the good prophet. And so exactly the same Hebrew word down in verse 25, when they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against Joash because of the blood of the son. Is there any injustice here? No. Verse 21, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. The preceding chapters, the wicked queen mother, Athaliah, right, she needed to be put to death. She was trying to eliminate the whole Davidic line. But Jehoiada said, wait, don't kill her in that courts of the house of the Lord. We need to kill her, but not in this holy place. We can't have her blood defiling. Does Joash care about that anymore? No, we're going to kill this righteous man in the court of the house of the Lord. He should have known better. And then in verse 22, it says in the ESV, thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness, and I want to focus on that word kindness, didn't remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown to him. The Hebrew word for kindness is the famous word chesed. It's the word that in the Psalms most often gets translated steadfast love. It has the idea of keeping covenant, and keeping covenant out of mercy or love. It's the word that the New American Standard translates loving kindness, and that's a good translation, except you add in this piece of steadfastness, loyalty to a covenant. And so when Joash was a baby, Jehoiada had shown great commitment to him, Joash, as a baby. It saved his life. And so you would think now that Joash, in return, ought to show that same sort of commitment back to Jehoiada and his son, Zechariah. And so is Joash's judgment deserved? Is there anything unfair? Right? He was shown steadfast love, but he refuses to give it to others. And so what we're seeing in the end is that Joash himself is not a person whose character is like that of the Lord, who is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And so perhaps that statement early on, when he couldn't say, "Oh God, you are my God," he's just the God of the priests, maybe that really did reflect the core of his character all the way through his life, despite the good things he did under the influence of Jehoiada. You know, at its core, this morning's passage presents us with two possible outcomes in life, but it does so by saying, who are you? This is the question that's posed by God through this passage to me and to you. Who are you going to be like? Your life is going to be a life like Jehoiada, or your life is going to be a life like Joash. And those have completely different outcomes. I don't know if you noticed this, what I'm about to say comes from verse 16 and verse 25, but Jehoiada was a priest. Priests aren't supposed to be buried in the special burial place in ancient Israel of the kings, but he was given that honor. He was buried with the kings because he was someone who was absolutely faithful to God. "Oh God, you are my God," is how Jehoiada lived his life. Now, Joash, on the other hand, was a king, and so he should have been buried in the burial place of the kings. That was an honor that was due him, except that he lived his life by walking away from the Lord, and so he died in shame, and he was not buried with the kings. And so the text says to you and to me, the Lord this morning says to you and to me, if you follow the example of Joash, you will, in eternity future, experience the worst of times. And it's saying, you don't want that. You don't want to be cut off from God. And so don't, in this life, walk away from the Lord. Imagine the joy and the abundance that's pictured in this passage if people follow the leadership of Jehoiada. So the people were walking up to the collection box, and it says they rejoiced. They rejoiced as they put money in. It's like, this is so wonderful. We get to participate in the building of the house of the Lord. Right? And when all was said and done, what they had was abundance. Right? And it's an image of us in the new heavens and the new earth, full of joy and abundance. Jehoiada lives a remarkable 130 years. This hint of eternal life. It's hints all throughout that what the best of times here are is an image of the new heavens and the new earth. That if we will follow the example of Jehoiada and follow the example of the greater high priest, Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, that this is our destiny as well. And so we ought to ask ourselves, you know, where are the ways in which you and I are tempted to walk away from the Lord? What are the ways in which we're tempted to allow into our lives idols that defile? In other words, at one level, it's easy to say, yes, I'm going to be like Jehoiada and not like Joash. Yes, I'm going to develop this personal relationship with Jesus so I can say with the congregation, he's our God, because I accept him as prophet, priest, and king, and I participate in the life of God. And that is what this passage is all about. But I want to say here at the end, let's not commit ourselves to being like Jehoiada and being like Jesus tepidly. Let's be motivated and inspired. Say, man, there are two possible outcomes. I don't want to fool around with this. heart, mind, and soul. I want to be like Jehoiada. I want to be a follower of my prophet, priest, and king, and look to him for this path that by his grace he might strengthen me day by day to more fully embrace the path that leads to the new heavens and the new earth. May it be so for each of us. Father in heaven, we're very grateful for your word, for the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, for the warning about eternal judgment. Renew us, encourage us, spur us on, we pray, in our walk of faith and hope and love. Through Christ, we pray. Amen.